Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. My text this morning begins with verse 12, Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. When I was a young man, I would occasionally hear this song when I was at youth camps or at a Bible school. The words of the song go, "I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. I'm in right, upright, outright, downright, happy all the time. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time." And I suppose that's better than "I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, grumpy all the time." But it is a presentation of the Christian life which is not true. I don't think that there are any Christians who are in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time, with the exception of perhaps some Down syndrome Christians that I have known that seem to be happy all the time. But I'm sure that even those believers are sometimes not in right, upright, outright, downright, happy all the time. And yet that idea is encapsulated not just in children's songs that we might think are just fun and silly songs. There are entire ministries that seem to be built around the philosophy that God wants you to be happy all the time, and if you're not happy all the time, it's because you're in sin. And I believe that as a result of that bad teaching, there are many, many people who are experiencing unnecessary guilt and feeling like there must be something really, really desperately wrong and unspiritual about me, with me, because I'm not happy all the time. I have sometimes days at a time where I feel sad. And so I'm sure that there are people in here who have experienced that kind of sadness for days at a time, maybe weeks, maybe months at a time, and you say, "Oh, Brother Jim, if only that was all. I've been experiencing that kind of dark cloud over my life for years." And there are some people who live for years under a dark cloud. This text of Scripture is directed towards people who are described as having drooping arms and weak knees. I think the way that it's put in the ESV is a little more flattering than what it says in the NIV, which says something like, "Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees." Like, well, I suspect that I was getting a little flabby, but that was kind of abrupt. But the whole word picture here is of someone who is running a race. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I preached from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, running the Christian race with endurance. And then the writer, knowing that a race that requires endurance we'll have the runners getting very tired and feeling like this is a miserable experience. Then he devotes the middle part of this chapter, which I preached from last week, on discipline. How are you to regard these unpleasant days? And he tells us how to regard endure hardship as discipline from the Lord, because what son is not disciplined? If you're not disciplined, then you're not one of God's children. So there were some other comforting ideas that were presented to us last week in that section on enduring discipline. But now the writer comes back to the metaphor that he started out with. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And he realizes that runners are not always in right, upright, downright, happy all the time. That people who run a lot and people who run far have days when their arms are droopy and their knees are weak. And they have not just race days, but there are times when they sustain some kind of an injury, and then it requires special care. You can see that potentially the person who is being described here as really exhausted is also injured, because one of the admonitions is make your path straight so that the limb that is out of joint may be healed and not made further lame. And so that's the idea that is governing this entire passage. What are some hopeful things for people who are discouraged in the race? People whose arms are drooping down and whose knees are weak. Well, the first thing, this first hopeful thing for people who are discouraged and droopy and weak in the race is this: you are not alone. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, then you will note that the pronouns that are used in verse 12 are ye, your. That's not thee and thy and thou. Now, many people don't realize that one of the great advantages to the King James Version, I don't preach from it, don't read from it regularly, but one of the advantages of that very good translation is that you can tell if he's talking to you, one person, or y'all, a bunch of people. And in this translation, modern English, following the usages of modern English, there's no distinction between you, an individual, and y'all as a group. You just always use the word you. But in the Greek, it's obvious, and if you have a King James Version, it's also obvious that this is addressed to y'all. Not just you singular, you all, you guys. And he's saying, therefore, you guys, there's a lot of you, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. The first word of comfort is, you are not alone. There are other people who have gone through this same sadness and distress that you are feeling. The Bible says, there is no temptation which has befallen you except what is common to man, common to humans. Sometimes you might feel like you're the only one, but you are not the only one. What you're going through has been experienced by other people. Every year in one of my classes, we read through two books by John Bunyan. There's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and then Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm starting that this week. Any of you are welcome to come to my classes anytime that you want. I'm going to start teaching Grace Abounding this Tuesday at 2:30 in the afternoon. And so any of you who are free and would like to come, it would be for 3 weeks, and you get Grace Abounding and Pilgrim's Progress Part 1 and Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And so the Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan is his spiritual autobiography. So a spiritual autobiography is written not for the purpose of exploring all the events of a person's life, but for specifically exploring what led to this person's spiritual development. And Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is one of the most widely read spiritual autobiographies in the history of Christianity. I would say that Augustine's Confessions might be the only spiritual autobiography that is ahead of Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is not that long, and in the average edition, maybe 90 or 100 pages. But one of the questions that I ask the students is, when in this book do you think that Bunyan is converted? And so there's a discussion about, well, it was when he, it would be hard for me to explain to you the various times that are proposed, but my answer is that it's very early in the book. But the reason that many students don't choose early in the book is because for about 80 pages, Bunyan describes the spiritual agonies that he is going through. And many students and many Christians can't imagine, if he's really a Christian, why is he going through all of these spiritual agonies? He doesn't have any confidence that he's a Christian. He's afraid that he has sold Christ the way that Esau sold his birthright. And some of the students through the years have said, why can't this man just trust in Jesus? Well, of course, he wants to trust in Jesus. And that's the kind of advice that John Bunyan would have given to you or to anyone who would listen to him. You need not go through these years of agony the way that I did. But he wanted to be sure that what he hoped was true was really true. And in his case, it took him months and months of agony. And so there are some students who will get impatient with that. And like I said, why can't he just move on and receive the promises of God? But there are always, every year, there are always students who will say, sometimes in class or sometimes to me privately, they will say, thank you for having us read this book. I never knew that anybody else had gone through what I have been through. I never knew that anybody else had been through all of the darkness and the agonizing spiritual doubt and experiences that I have been through. Well, you don't have to read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners in order to suspect that Christians sometimes get droopy and weary in the race. All you have to do is read the book of Psalms, because in the book of Psalms, you will find again and again the psalmist sharing his heart so honestly and saying, I'm cast down. I don't understand it. And he talks to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Look to God. And his soul might answer, oh, I want to, but I just can't get past this anxiety. I just can't get past this cloud of sorrow that is hanging upon my soul. And you, in addition to the Psalms, if you just pay attention to some of the hymns that we love. So, for example, on Christ the Solid Rock, one of the stanzas is, when darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. There are dark nights of the soul. There are times when the storm is passing by and all that you feel like you can do is get under the wings of Jesus until the storm passes by. And there are days like that. But I want you to know that when you go through those dark days, you're not the only one who has them. You're not alone. You're not the only one who has had them. You're probably not the only one who is going through them right now. So I wrote some questions to be explored in the small group, gospel community groups that meet on Sunday night. And one of the questions has to do with this very thing. Can you share with the group sometime when it has been a dark night in your soul? Because so often the impression that people get when they come to a church like this is, man, y'all have got your lives together so much. Y'all are perfect. I don't belong here. I'm a sinner. And sometimes I think that's because we are too reluctant to share experiences that we have had that the Lord has seen us through. You remember last week I said that people who grew up in homes where they got spanked by loving parents like to talk about those stories. I think that Christians need to be a little more forthright in sharing their spanking stories. Or, I went through a time of discipline here. Now, I'm not saying that you should say something that is going to destroy your reputation. Because the fact of the matter is, a man will only confess what he thinks will advance his reputation, for the most part. But if for the benefit of helping other people, you know that it's either 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1, I can't remember which, that the Lord says, the reason you went through this trial was so that when you come out on the other side, you can help people who are going through the same trial. And so don't let that schooling go to waste. You are not alone, and think of what it would have meant to you when you were all alone and walking through the dark, scared and ashamed of yourself, if someone had come up beside you and said, "You're not by yourself. I know what you're going through." So the first word of comfort is, you are not alone. People have been through what you're going through. People are probably now going through what you're going through. And then you're not alone because God has not abandoned you. Darkness may be veiling His lovely face, but this is a time to rest on His unchanging grace. To come back to the running metaphor that is used here, there are times if you have run any distance at all when you think, today I am going to run a 10K. And you get up to about kilometer number 5 or 6 and you think, this is a stupid idea. I hurt. I want to stop. I want to walk. Well, maybe it's the day when you need to walk, but just don't stop and sit down. Just keep walking a little bit. Sometimes you'll see even skilled runners, when they run, that they'll let their arms droop down for a little while because running in that running position makes your biceps get tired. But that's an ineffective way to run for a long time. Let them rest for a little while if you need to, but then lift up your drooping arms and keep on going. So those are, first of all, the word of encouragement is, you're not alone. God has not abandoned you. So lift up your drooping arms, strengthen your weak knees, and then look at what it says next there in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. Yeah, there are times when you're a real Christian, but you're a little bit lame. Things are not just as healthy as they ought to be. And he's saying, when that is the case, especially when that is the case, make sure that you clear the obstacles from your path as much as possible. This past week when we were visiting with our daughters in Virginia, one of them lived near to a wood of several hundred acres that had trails through it. And I think if I lived there, I'd probably walk and run those trails every day. But I asked one of my sons-in-law who lived near there, do you run in that wood? And he said, no, it's not a good place to run because there are too many roots across the pathway and logs. I love running in a place like that. You just have to pay attention to where you're putting your feet. But what he is saying is a good illustration of this text. There are certain paths that are extraordinarily dangerous to run on. And there are some paths that are so full of rocks and roots and obstacles that you can't get through there. You just can't run there. It would be like trying to run through the woods where there is no path. And so the teaching here is, get rid of the obstacles that you can. Now, I think that this is a good place for some self-reflection. What are some things that get in my way? What are some things that get in my path? But I think that you're going to need to consider those ideas that are specific to you at another time. But you should. What are the obstacles that are unique to me? But I think that there are several obstacles that almost everyone in here faces that we need to try and clear out of the way. And so now that we have seen, first of all, you are not alone, let's see, secondly, how to clear the obstacles out of the way. What are the obstacles that need to be cleared out of the way? And in verse 14, we can see the first obstacle is one of personal conflict. That is that there are people that you're not getting along with. Now, this can get into the way of your running a good race. And there's a sense in which it ought to get into the way of your running a good race. What I mean by that is, you can't just say, I'm going to follow after God, and I don't care what people think and what people say. I'm going to say whatever I want to say, do whatever I want to do. After all, it's God that I'm trying to please. You're going to have a path full of obstacles if you try to live the Christian life without getting along with other people. And you'll be unsuccessful at it. The Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if when you are offering your gift at the altar, you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift at the altar. You say, what if the person doesn't want to be reconciled? Well, hold on for just a second. Did you let that sink in? That if when you are praying, if when you're wanting to walk with God, you remember that there's someone who's mad at you, that you should try to get that right. That's how important the Lord considers our interpersonal relationships to be. You've got to try to get along. Now, what if they won't be reconciled? Well, look at what it says there in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, that word strive is pretty strong. It means try very hard. It doesn't mean just toss out some kind of limp apology and hope that they gobble it down and quit bugging you. It's strive for peace. But you see, it doesn't say make sure that you secure peace, because that would be impossible. There are some people that you're not going to get peaceful with. And there are some relationships that you just have to end. And you have to say, this is always going to be a rocky, warlike relationship. But as much as is possible, live at peace with all persons and strive for peace with everyone. And then see how closely connected the second part of the verse is to that. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I don't think it's accidental that these two things, peace with people and holiness, which is essential to seeing the Lord, these things are close together. But we've spent a few minutes talking about the obstacle of bad interpersonal relationships. What are you supposed to do? Well, try to clear the path. Strive for peace. And then let's spend a few minutes talking about the second part of this verse. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. Now, you know that there are people who criticize us Baptists for believing in the doctrine of eternal security. They say, you Baptists believe that you can make a decision for Jesus and then you can live the rest of your life sinfully, being a drunkard, being a whoremonger, whatever the accusation. You may live the rest of your life and still go to heaven when you die. And the sad thing is, there are many Baptists who do believe that, but we are not those Baptists. We believe that when someone is converted, when someone is born again, he becomes a pursuer after holiness. And so it sounds like a little bit of a sassy answer if someone says, well, if I believe what you Baptists believe, I would sin all I want. And the answer is, believe me, I sin all I want and a whole lot more because I don't want to sin at all. That you're changed into a person who loves the truth. You're changed into a person who loves holiness and wants to pursue after holiness. But like your pursuit after peace with all men, you're not always successful. There are times when your arms are droopy and your knees are weak, but don't lose sight of the goal. Don't lose sight of the goal. when you're running a long race. Don't forget, there's a finish line. There are trophies to be won. There are medals to be won, or ribbons, or t-shirts, or whatever the goal, whatever the reward is at the end of the race. There are things to be won. There is the satisfaction of finishing the race. And all of those are motivations in physical running, but for spiritual running, the motivation is, one day, I will be made perfectly holy. And I want that more than I want anything on earth. So keep your eye on the goal. Clear the path of things that get in the way of your seeing the goal of holiness. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Look, folks, whether you believe in the doctrine of eternal security or not, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I must be a person who is pursuing holiness throughout life. If you don't, you will not see God. And then, as we're thinking about obstacles to clear from the path, see verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, what is that doing right in the middle of this race terminology? Because so far I've been talking about striving for peace and striving after holiness. These are efforts that we put forth. But don't forget this amazing comfort. In the end, we are saved not because of our striving and accomplishing all these goals. We're saved because of the grace of God. You are going to see the Lord one day through the grace of the Lord. See to it that you yourself don't forget grace. And as you're being an encouragement to other people who are so discouraged and their hands are drooping down and their knees are weak, point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, look, none of us, in spite of all of our efforts to the contrary, none of us are perfect. Look to Jesus. In Him you find a full forgiveness of all of your sins and all of your failings. In Him you find an encouraging comforter. Now, I think that when the Lord says, I'm going to send you another comforter to come alongside, that He means someone who is going to come alongside you and strengthen you. But I do think that there is something to be learned from the English word comfort. It comes from Latin roots, come, meaning with or alongside of, and forte or fortis, which means strength. A comforter, then, is someone who comes alongside and gives strength. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you in this race like orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to send you another comforter like me, another runner, and He'll run with you this race. And so don't forget the grace of God. Take advantage of the grace of God and clear the path of that idea that says, I've got to do all of this by myself. That's going to make you stumble and fall. Well, let's go on and see some other things that might get in the way. It says at the end of verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. A root, you know, a root is not always obvious to everyone, but it's right there under the surface. I mean, probably most of you have in your gardening encountered a poke root, and so if you have, then you know that if it's an old plant, that poke root might be 18, 20 inches across. It grows out of an enormous root. But in a few weeks, God willing, the cold weather will come, and there will come a killing frost one night, and a couple of killing frosts later, that poke root, that whole poke plant will just be down on the ground. And if you want to, you can rake away, and it looks like there is nothing left there. Poke, problems, gone. But know that root's under there. And next spring, when the warm weather comes and the spring rains come, then that great big old poke root is going to put out the poke plant. And that's the way it is sometimes with roots of bitterness. We just hold these hateful attitudes in our heart, these bitter attitudes of, I can't believe that he did that to me. How could she say that? And instead of just saying, well, it's in God's hands, and if, Lord, if there's any revenge that needs to take place, I'm just letting you take care of them. I'm going to try to get along with her. I'm going to try to get along with him as best I can. I'm going to strive for peace. But, Lord, I don't want any of this bitterness. As I said a couple of weeks ago, bitterness is a corrosive attitude that corrodes the container that holds it. If you're full of bitterness, you know who you're hurting the most? You. I heard someone say a couple of weeks ago that he forgave someone, but the person who got set free was not the person he forgave. The person who got set free was me. And when you just turn it over to the Lord and get rid of that root of bitterness, then the Lord can take care of that. But as long as you are harboring these attitudes of bitterness, it's something that is going to grow up and it will defile many, starting with you. So we're clearing the path of obstacles. Get rid of bitterness. Get rid of the idea that it's all up to me. Don't fail of the grace of God. Get rid of interpersonal conflict as well as you can. Make sure that you're not indulging in sin. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then don't make foolish decisions. Now, I'm lumping verses 16 and 17 under that heading. Don't make foolish decisions. It says in verse 16 that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You might say, now what is that doing in the same phrase and in the same heading, don't make foolish decisions? What has sexual immorality got to do with Esau selling his birthright for a single meal? Here's what both of them hold in common. You're trading something very valuable for something that is relatively worthless. Sexual immorality promises the gratification, immediate gratification, usually short-term. If you're a believer, then that short-term gratification is followed by an enormous sense of shame and guilt, has the potential to cause great wreckage in your life. And you have traded all of these blessings and all of this peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit for what? For a peek at a picture of a person you don't even know? That's a foolish decision. Or for a few moments of pleasure with someone who is unfaithful to their spouse? What if you end up getting this person? Then what? You're married to a person who has proven that he's unfaithful. That's a foolish decision. This idea is brought out when it is said, he sold his birthright for a single meal. A single meal. And then as we read in Genesis, he just kind of gets up, wipes his mouth, wipes his hands, goes out to look at the latest bow that has just become available. He doesn't think anything about it. But later on, he regretted that decision, and he wanted the blessing back, but he couldn't get it back. He couldn't get the blessing back. It's not repentance that he is seeking. Let's look at it. It says in verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He couldn't change. He couldn't repent of this decision when he had sold his birthright to Jacob, his brother, for a single meal. He couldn't change it. He wanted to, but he couldn't change it. But even though I think it's primarily talking about his seeking the blessing and not repentance, I still believe that there are times when people would like to repent, and they won't. That may seem contradictory. I still believe it's true. I remember a story told by an old preacher that I heard on tape. He was called into a hospital room to talk to a young woman who had wasted her life in sinful debauchery. And now, perhaps through an accident, I don't remember the details of the story, she was dying young. She knew she was dying. And they called him in because they believed him to be a man of God. And so he tells the story. He said, when I got into the hospital room, I just did all that I knew to do, and that was preach to her Jesus Christ and tell her that if she wanted to have the benefits of Christ and all he has done on behalf of sinners, that she had to repent. She had to repent. And then he said, this young, dying woman looks at him and says, so help me, preacher, I can't. And she died. I can't repent. How can you, in a moment, make up your mind that you are going to think to be wrong what you have thought to be right your whole life? How can you, in just a moment, decide that you're going to regret all the things that you have done your whole life and that you would do again if you got well? You can't. This is why Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know what I hope this last 3 minutes of the sermon does to you? I hope it scares you witless. Those of you who think, one of these days, I'm going to get things right with God. And today, you know, it seems like the preacher is preaching to me. It seems like this is coming home kind of hot and heavy to me. But I'm not going to succumb. I'm not going to be one of those people who just falls under conviction later on. I've got some things that I want to do. Later on, I'm going to repent. But you might be like that young woman on her deathbed who says, so help me, preacher, I can't. So what should you do? Well, the Lord Jesus, if he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, then just with the little strength you have, look up to God and say, Father, God, you can't call him Father yet. God, will you save me? You said you'd save sinners. I'm a sinner. I don't feel it as much as I should. Help me to repent. Help me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do it on my own. I'm looking to you, Lord. Save me. Have mercy upon me. Do it today. But if you don't do it today, then draw me in the hours that are following after this. Don't let the devil come along like birds and snatch the good seed out of my heart that has been sown. Well, one final thing in closing. So we've looked at people who are weary in the race. You're not alone. There are other people who have been through what you're going through, and they're going through it now and may need your help. And God hasn't abandoned you. As much as you can, clear the path, these various things that I've been over in the last few minutes. But one final word. Don't forget to take advantage of the refreshment stations. You know, in a long race, a marathon, race, there are places along the way where you can get a little nourishment, a drink of water, maybe some of this high-energy gel that runners take when they're in long run. Isaac has been in a long race where you have to take a nap partway through or you're not going to make it, a 100-mile race. And on a race like that, on a race like the Christian life, you've got to remember to take advantage of the refreshment stations. Don't forget to eat. Don't forget to rest. Refresh means that you have been refreshed. Recreation means that you have had some recreation. And in the Christian life, the Lord has set up refreshment stands and recreation opportunities all along the way. Don't forget to take advantage of them. If I'm counseling with someone who is in the dark night of the soul, I don't want to treat their problems cavalierly, but one of the first questions that I'm going to ask is, are you reading your Bible and praying every day? Because if you're not, it could be that you're just starving yourself to death. Take advantage of the refreshment. Are you regularly involved with your church? If not, then that could be the problem. You feel like you're out here running all by yourself, and you are. Take advantage of the helps, the refreshment stations that the Lord has put along the way. Jim Bob, come lead us in a concluding hymn.